You could turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 27. While you're turning there, have you ever noticed that there are certain dead giveaways that you come across when you run into something that is truly a message from God, and conversely, when something is not? You know, on our radio program, A Reason for Hope, heard, by the way, every day now, 5 to 6 on 106.7 FM. Got to get the plug in. But one of the things that we talk about on that program that is the dead giveaway for the difference between truth and error can be summed up in one word: balance. Balance. You know, truth doesn't go to strange extremes. Truth is just seems to bring things together in a beautiful kind of a harmony. And when you're exposed to that kind of truth, it really resonates deeply with our hearts, doesn't it? I mean, even the most controversial subjects that come up in the Christian life. You know, for instance, sometimes people will get into a big hoo-ha about, say, the difference between free will and predestination. You know, what does the Bible teach? Are we chosen before the foundation of the world, or did we choose God at some time in our walk? And when they put the word "or" in there, they're kind of setting themselves up to say something that the Bible doesn't really say. It's not a question of did God choose us or did we choose God. It's, yeah, God chose us and we chose God. You know, it's a both and, not an either or. I remember in seminary talking my final year there with a theology prof, taught theology for 40 years, and I just said, how do you put free will and predestination together? I mean, how can we actually have a free will if God's already decided things before the foundation of the world? And my theology prof laughed, and he said, Scott, if the tension ever goes out of that issue for you, it probably means the spring's broken. And so many of the issues that come up that sometimes can divide believers, it's just an example of getting out of balance. You know, we really need to be in that mainstream of what the Scripture has to say. Well, how do we stay, you know, just right there in biblical balance without going so far to one side or the other that we end up, well, for lack of a better term, on the rocks? Well, tonight in Proverbs chapter 27, I think we're going to see this word balance repeated over and over and over again. If you've been with us in our study in the book of Proverbs, you know that Proverbs is all about pathfinding. It's all about navigating through the individual challenges that life comes and throws at us. It is just such a beautiful, warm, and encouraging book, to me anyway, because it tells me something. God's will for our lives isn't out there in the great beyond. It isn't something that God keeps locked away in a little box in heaven, and boy, once we get there, maybe he'll open up the box and let us see, but we're not even sure then. No, God is more interested in us knowing his will and walking in his will than we are in knowing about it or probably more often than not than actually doing it. You know, we find ourselves in a place where, as believers, it's not a question of a lack of spiritual IQ. It's usually a question of spiritual I do when it all comes down to it. But what a beautiful thing that God hasn't left us just to stumble in the dark through this world, to take our best guess about what God wants us to do in a particular situation. And I think we're going to see as we go through Proverbs chapter 27, you know, this balance, this commitment that God has to bringing his word into our lives, this wonderful wisdom that can light our way and guide our walk no matter what's going on in our walk with God. So without any further ado, let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us tonight and cause Proverbs chapter 27 in this beautiful balance to bring that kind of balance to us in our walk with him. Father, as we come to you tonight, how grateful we are that you are here tonight to meet us, to speak to us, to guide us into all truth. Lord, we lay hold of those beautiful, great, and precious promises you've given us in your word. But Lord, we are also mindful of the fact that your word is spiritually discerned, that the natural man doesn't discern the things of God. They're spiritually appraised. And so, Lord, we don't want to look at your word through a natural man's eyes. We want to have your Holy Spirit come upon us with power now and be our truth teacher to lead us and guide us into an application of these truths that might have nothing whatsoever to do with the things that you call me to share with them. I mean, if you're going to take one of these truths and use it to speak to an entirely different area of life than I would have ever dreamt of. But thank you, Lord, that you're able to do that. And thank you, Lord, that you're the true and living God who delights in meeting and speaking to your people. So guide us now into that truth as we go through Proverbs 27. Lord, you're the embodiment of wisdom. Let us meet you there and get to know you better as your wisdom is revealed. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Proverbs chapter 27, again, just to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in Proverbs, this section of Proverbs is a number of Proverbs of Solomon, but with an interesting twist on them. They were the Proverbs of Solomon that the spiritual advisors of King Hezekiah put together for his use as king. Solomon wrote over 3,000 Proverbs, we are told. A fraction of them are recorded for us here in Proverbs. But a number of the Proverbs that we haven't gotten before in the book of Proverbs are recorded for us here. So 150-some years after the time of Solomon, King Hezekiah sent his men to dig out Solomon's greatest hits and put together the kind of Proverbs that were going to be most useful to him as his GPS, if you will, to navigate through being the king of Israel. And boy, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Even though Hezekiah lived, roughly about 2,500 years or so ago, even longer ago than that, what a wonderful thing it is to know that these principles we find in God's Word, because God is the ultimate author and He's timeless, are even more relevant to us today than they've ever been. And if you don't believe that's true, check out Proverbs 27 and verse 1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. You know, I think we could sum that up in the old saying, man plans, but God laughs. You know, we think that we've got an idea of what a week is going to bring. We have an idea of five-year plans. You can go to seminars where they sit down and say, oh, you know, if you're going to get anywhere in ministry, you've got to have a five-year plan. You've got to have measurable goals and, you know, this timetable and so forth. And I think the Lord looks at that and, you know, it's kind of like, you know, a father watching the kids playing on the playground. He just go, oh, aren't they cute? You know, the fact of the matter is, God does have a wonderful plan for our life. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. We looked at the whole book of Ephesians through the lens of this beautiful verse, that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, a couple things I call to your attention about that verse. You know, first of all, we are His workmanship. The word workmanship, the Greek word poema, literally means a work of art. And if something's a work of art, it's not just something that is stamped out and, you know, on sale at Kmart or something like that. But a genuine work of art that you see in a museum, you know, it's unique. It's special. There's nothing like it, because an individual artist with an individual life, with individual skills, has poured themselves into creating this work of art. Well, that's what Paul says through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is true about you and me. God is making us into a glorious masterpiece that reflects the character, get this, of the master. You have the ability to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ in a way that is unlike any other. And the Lord just delights in doing that sort of thing. People go, oh, you know, how could God just do that, you know, so individually in our lives? Well, the Bible says He does do that individually within our lives. You know, again, I love what the Scripture says about this. In Psalm 33, it says that God looks from heavens. He looks upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually and considers all their works. Doesn't that freak you out a little bit? God is looking at your life like an artist is looking at that work of art. He, with that kind of intensity, with that kind of focus. You know, Psalm 139, David said that the thoughts that God has towards us are more than the sands on the seashore. Gail Irwin, the wonderful writer who wrote the Jesus Style, was a guest on A Reason for Hope a while back, and we were talking about this whole subject, and he pointed out the fact that science has now done an estimate about how many grains of sand there are on the seashores. of this world. And I don't know what the exact number is. It's in the billions and billions and billions. But if you take that and you conservatively estimate that, say, there have been 10 billion genuine believers in Christ from the time of Adam till now, you know, just 10 billion people that have really known God, what Gail Irwin pointed out is that mathematically, that allows God to be able to think about each of us individually 6 times a second. 6 times a second. And that's probably an accommodation because God's infinite. We're just trying to wrap our mind around that sort of thing. So understand something. You know, we have these plans, we have these boasts, we think that life's going to go a certain way, but the great artist, our Lord Jesus Christ, may very well take your life in a different direction than you'd ever imagine. C.S. Lewis quotes George MacDonald about all of this. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. You invite Jesus to come in and live in your house. And you know, as he comes in and lives, pretty soon he starts, you know, straightening things up. And that you sort of expected. You know, after all, there's a lot of things that in your life that probably needed some cleaning up. But he doesn't seem content just to clean up. I love the Britishness of all of this. It says, as soon as he begins to knock about the house in a way that hurts abominably, he starts throwing up a new wing over here and a staircase over here. And you're going, what in the world's going on here? And I love the summary of this. He says, you thought you were going to be a cute little cottage, but God intends to make you a palace. He intends to live in you forever. Boy, that is something that our human minds can't wrap around. Because of that, you know, you really should keep a pretty light touch on the old reins of life. God's going to guide and direct us exactly where we need to go. And you know, you say, oh, you know, but you know, I just don't know about tomorrow, and I just don't know. What if God does this or that? And some people freak out about this. You know, just keep this old saying in mind. We don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And we know that his intentions towards us are good. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Well, you can take that to the bank. Well, verse 2, let another man praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. Now notice the whole idea of being praised by other people is in focus here. The idea of kind of getting your props, you know, getting, you know, your attaboys, your pats on the back, your recognitions. Yeah, there's a reason, I think, why we're drawn to that like a moth to the flame. And it's not entirely a bad sort of a thing to have, you know, an instinctive need for recognition in our lives. The reason that we want to be recognized, I think, is a reflection of the fact that we're made in the image and likeness of God. And as such, God has created us as purposeful beings. We have to know that our life really matters, that it has value. Now, this idea of being valued in life, that is the rub in this issue. Where are we going to look for value within our life? Are we going to look to ourselves and try to, in a sense, promote ourselves so that other people will recognize just what our mom told us, that we are really wonderful and special and that you know, nobody's been born who's as beautiful as we are? Are we going to exalt ourselves? Well, the Bible says that traditional way of going up is really the way down. You know, it's fascinating how many people in our culture today, our media-saturated culture, are obsessed with the idea of recognition. You know, you evaluate your worth in this life by how famous you are. And we see all these people that pursue fame. And the interesting thing is, we see the latest celebrity, you know, that rises high and, you know, and gets the accolades and is there on the red carpet and has the paparazzi following them and all that. You have to realize that at one point in their life, they would look at people that were living that kind of life and say, I'd give anything for that. I'd give anything to have that kind of fame and that kind of attention. Interestingly, once you get that kind of fame and attention, you discover something. You might have been pursuing fame, but then you discover fame's pursuing you. You can't turn it off when you want to. You can't go to the grocery store anymore. You start getting strange people who are scaling the walls of your mansion in Malibu and want to get up close and personal with you. And pretty soon, you've got to have armed guards all around you. And before too long, you know, that simple life that you used to live when you were a nobody and you knew that the people who were hanging with you just because they liked you, not because they wanted something from you. Boy, that starts sounding sweeter and sweeter over time. Well, that's what the Scripture's warning about here. Let another man praise you, not your own mouth. You know, be careful about promoting yourself, because when you promote yourself, when you start to praise yourself, you know, it's like the old saying, there's two great tragedies in life, not getting what you want and getting it. And when you get it, sometimes you get what you want and a little bit more. How you go about having your life valued is absolutely key. And it's an important decision that we need to make. What is it that makes us worthwhile? What is it that makes us valuable? Is it the approval of a significant other in our life? Is it the approval of a number of significant others? Is it being popular? Is it being recognized? Is it being famous? Well, the Bible tells us that there's a glorious alternative to all of this. In Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23, we read this: "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in all these I delight, says the Lord." Yeah, you know, there's one way to seek a life of meaning, of purpose, of significance that is not going to have a bitter aftertaste. And that's deciding that if you're going to be known for anything in this world, you're going to be known simply as a person that loves God, a person who's loved by God, a person who walks hand in hand with the Lord each and every day. And if people say that about you, I can't think of any higher praise you can ever receive. Well, verse 3 says this: "A stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than both of them." Well, a fool's wrath. You know, the Bible tells us and defines what a fool is. In Psalm 14 and verse 1, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And these days, we discover that those who adopt that philosophical foolishness, and we've talked about this before, but I'll take a second and just reiterate the point. You know, I don't mean to be insulting towards those who consider themselves to be atheists, but if you're an atheist, first of all, you are saying that I know there is no God. That presupposes knowledge of all things, and that's foolish. Secondly, if you're an atheist and you say there is no God, therefore there is no creator, therefore you have to explain the universe as one big, major, uncaused effect. The universe just happened. Just happened. Well, I don't know of any other phenomena we ever experience in life that fits that description. Thirdly, you know, if you claim to be an atheist, it's so funny how these atheists will say, "Well, we don't need to look to God anymore, you know, to see this, because the universe itself is so marvelous. It is so complex. Life in all of its glory, and the fact that stem cells now, we see these stem cells and they can become anything, and it's they start using words and describing it. It's a miracle." No, it's a miracle. How can it be a miracle if there's not a God behind it? So what you're trying to tell me is that these, like say stem cells, for instance, you know, the reason we call them stem cells, the root cells, is that the moment that you were conceived, everything about you was recorded in your DNA. Everything about you, even the texture of your fingernails, believe it or not, was recorded in your DNA. And you're trying to tell me that happened all by chance? A nice roll of some chemical dice just happened? Well, that's foolishness. But it's funny, there's not only people who adopt this foolishness philosophically, it's just funny how they seem to be pushing the issue even emotionally. A great example of that happened in the aftermath of the horrible tragedy last Sunday at the Springville Baptist Church. You probably are familiar with this. 23 people died when one individual who you know, you just talk about dropping the ball, should have been in jail for assaulting his wife and his infant son. He should have still been in jail, but the Air Force courts dropped the ball on that. The Air Force also failed to note that he was convicted in a military court of assault on his wife and his infant son, and as such, should have been flagged in any database in any gun shop in America as an individual who should not be able to purchase guns. Someone forgot to fill out the form, and lo and behold, this guy was able to get the weapons and do the damage that he did. Well, this horrific event takes place, right? And before, you know, the ambulances literally are driving away, immediately people are jumping in with their two cents worth. Speaker of the House Paul Ryan, in the aftermath of all this, put out a tweet on the Twitter website, which I thought was fairly innocuous. He said, "Reports out of Texas devastating. People of Springville need our prayers right now." Paul Ryan. Well, who would argue with that? Well, evidently a lot of people would argue with that these days. An individual named Michael McKeon, he was an actor, probably the highlight of his acting career was playing the character Lenny on Laverne and Shirley. He now hosts a food program on the Food Channel. He responded to Ryan's tweet in this way. He said, "They were in church. They had their prayers shot right out of them. Maybe try something else." Can you believe the callousness of those kind of remarks, the hatefulness behind these kind of remarks? You're going to say that these people were somehow at fault because they were at church praying during a massacre like this? Well, you know, once again, you know, when I read that, I thought, you know, sometimes these individuals are the best argument against their own position. You know, you can say, well, I'm an atheist. I just don't think that there's a God out there. As I mentioned before, I don't think there's really any such thing as an intellectual atheist. Not that some atheists don't try to present themselves as being intellectual or might be intellectual in other fields. But the minute they get into theological atheism, you know, it's not because they've come to this conclusion just up here in their heads. Inevitably, you'll discover that people are atheists. And I speak of this honestly. At one point, I considered myself to be an atheist. And my atheism arose out of personal concerns. My dad was an atheist, and I thought my dad was the smartest person I'd ever met. So because he didn't believe in God, I didn't believe in God. And there's a lot of people out there who claim to be atheists who are atheists for those reasons. They are a part of a group that doesn't believe in God, and they want to fit in. They think that they're the smartest and brightest people, and you know that's why they believe it. Not because they've looked into it, but because other people they respect believe it. The other part of it are moral atheists. There are moral atheists out there who are atheists for no other reason than they desperately hope there's no God, because they got something going on in their life that they know God definitely doesn't support, and that someday, if there is a God, they're going to have to be accountable for it. And so rather than changing their life, try to erase God from the equation. Yeah, and there are people that are moral atheists. There are other people who are atheists, and please, God, help us not to be about the business of generating more of them, who are atheists because they look at church people or people who represent God and say, if that's what they're into, I'm going the opposite direction. They've been hurt. They've been burned. They've run into people who talk a good game about the God stuff. But when the chips were down, the reality wasn't there. Maybe they got ripped off by someone who said, oh, brother, you know, we're believers. We don't need to have a signed contract. If anyone ever says that to you, run, don't walk out of there. If someone is a genuine person of integrity, they should be willing to put their name on what they're asking you to do. If someone comes to you and says, oh, we're having this secret meeting because we figured out a way not to pay our taxes, but don't tell anybody because, you know, the IRS, truth doesn't sneak. If they're really honest, and believe me, the reason I'm pointing this out is this stuff blows through the church all the time, all the time. You know, just because someone has a fish on their card doesn't mean you don't check them out. Doesn't mean that they aren't under the same scrutiny that you attach to anybody else. Because unfortunately, some people have gotten burned financially. They've gotten burned spiritually. They've gotten burned when they discovered that the guy who's, you know, the holy Joe and exalted in the church is carrying on with their next-door neighbor's wife or even their wife. And because of that, they just go, no, I don't want to have anything to do with it. And they're wrathful. They're angry. Wrath is cruel and anger, a stone is weighty and sand, a stone is heavy and a sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than both of them. That's heavy wrath, man. That's heavy wrath. And those individuals live this life of anger. You know, it's just funny when these things come up, like, again, the Springville, Texas massacre, how they immediately jump to the forefront and they're just ready to jump on with both hands. And, you know, oftentimes when someone goes into their diatribe, one of the first questions I ask them is this: why are you so angry? Why are you so angry when the subject of God comes up? Why does that make you so upset? Because unless you find out what that core issue is, you're never going to get down to the heart of it. What was Michael McKeon's grudge against God? I don't know. But anybody that goes on the internet and says something that cruel and callous has got to have a lot more going on than just, say, sitting down and reading Carl Sagan's Cosmos or something like that. So, again, that's a heavy-duty burden to bear. Now, speaking of this whole idea of wrath, verse 4 says, wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? Boy, jealousy. That's one of those facets of the human condition we hear a lot about, the idea of jealousy, envy, being the green-eyed monster, as Shakespeare once said. You know, the entire play Othello was a tribute to how jealousy can be used and manipulated in the lives of people to destroy individuals. And it is certainly something that we've got to be very careful about. You know, jealousy is one of those emotional states that obviously looks worse on other people than it does on us. You know, when someone else is being jealous, we can say, oh, you know, that's a character flaw. With us, you know, it's obviously just a normal reaction to what's going on. Anybody else would feel the same way. Well, you know, what about jealousy? It's not an emotion to be underestimated, by the way. Did you know that jealousy was the main reason why Jesus Christ was crucified? That was the main thing that was driving his enemies. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 18, when the scribes and the Pharisees and the temple leaders brought Jesus to Pontius Pilate, and they went on and on about how what a threat he was, and, you know, if you let this guy go, you're no enemy, you're no friend of Caesar's, and so forth. You know, it's interesting, in Matthew 27, verse 18, it says that Pilate looked at them, and he knew they had turned Jesus over to him because of jealousy. You know, it's the old saying, if you can't join them, beat them. And they decided they were going to beat Jesus. They were going to get rid of him. They couldn't refute him. They couldn't match his miracles, so they were going to get rid of him. And so jealousy was the driving emotion that caused Jesus to be nailed to the cross, at least from a human point of view. Now, I know what some of you are thinking out there, but wait a minute, Scott. This whole issue of jealousy in Scripture, isn't God a jealous God? Well, there's no way around that. As a matter of fact, in the book of Exodus, chapter 34 and verse 14, God says this about himself, and it's an interesting thing. It says, "For you shall worship no other God but the Lord, for his name is jealous. He is a jealous God." In other words, what God is saying is, you know, my name's jealous. I invented it. I got the patent on it, in essence, if you want. I'm all over this idea. God's a jealous God, and we kind of freak out about all of that. And I think the reason that we freak out about it is when we encounter a human being who is jealous, it never results in anything good. It's not a positive emotion in most cases. But the Bible does say, like all other emotional states that you and I encounter in this life, there is a possibility of using jealousy in a proper and a edifying way. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, speaking about the Corinthian church, said this in verse 2, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I've betrothed you to one husband that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now notice Paul says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. You know, every emotional state that we can encounter in this life, the good emotions, and yeah, sometimes the emotions that are very, very dangerous, are all part and parcel of what it means for you and me to be made in the image and likeness of God. God is the author of emotions. He is an emotional God. And sometimes people are like, whoa, you know, I just kind of thought that, you know, God was so beyond all of that. You know, they want to have any kind of, boy, if you have that point of view, you haven't read the scripture very much. You certainly haven't read the life of Jesus very much, because in the life of Jesus, we see the whole panorama of emotional states being portrayed in the life of our Savior. And when we talk about jealousy, jealousy is the emotion that guards righteous exclusivity in its purest form. And this is what I mean by this. Jealousy is the emotion that guards righteous exclusivity. Why do I say that? Well, this is an emotion that is given to us because there are certain relationships that we should be jealous about. That we shouldn't just say, well, you know, it doesn't really matter. You know, it's not an exclusive thing anyway. You know, you ladies out there, imagine how you would feel if your husband came home and from work, you know, went in, took a shower, started getting dressed, you know, came back out, and you go, well, what are you doing? Well, I'm going out tonight. Oh, what do you mean you're going out tonight? Yeah, I got a date. Well, you got a date? What are you talking about? Well, yeah, you know, just because we got married, I didn't think it was going to affect my social life. Come on, what are you, jealous or something? Yeah, you're jealous, righteously jealous, because I seem to recall in the marriage vows, which I share with couples on a semi-regular basis, there's a part of it that says, and keeping myself only for you, live with you for as long as we both shall live. There's an exclusivity that is a part of true intimacy. It's a place where no one else is allowed to go. So there is a possibility of using jealousy in a proper way. And like any other emotion, let's talk about anger. Is God angry? You better believe God is angry. God is angry at sin. Was God angry when that nut job went crazy in Springville, Texas? Yeah, you better believe God is angry. And heaven help that guy. He's face to face with the wrath of God right now. I mean, I don't worry about whether he got a court trial or not. The only court trial that matters is one that he's already gone through, and he chose poorly, I want to tell you. Again, those 23 people that lost their lives during that are on the exact opposite sides of things, because they literally laid down their life for one reason, because they were in church, because they wanted to honor God. And they're being rewarded in ways that we can't even begin to understand right now. Now, obviously, we need to pray for the people that are the survivors of all of this. I was just so blown away by the words of the pastor of the Springville Baptist Church. He lost his 14-year-old daughter in the massacre. And they said, what would you say to anyone in your congregation that's struggling right now? And the things that he said was, he goes, I don't know why this happened, but I know that God knows why it happened. And I would say to anybody else what I'm saying to myself, you got to lean on the Lord and not your own understanding in these situations. Now, wow, man. Yeah, this guy's a superstar. He's a pastor of a church, maybe of 80 people. And yet God used him to rock the consciences of an entire nation by simply sticking to his guns and his faith. So, you know, we see these sort of things happening, and we say to ourselves, okay, is God angry about that? Yeah, God's angry about that, and I love the fact that this pastor was able to put this situation into the hands of God. He wasn't going to let his anger over this situation rule the day or rule the moment or talk about delighting the fact that this guy is, you know, going to get his and so forth. He was able to rise above, you see. But God can handle the anger part of it. God always does what's right, even with anger. Now, let's face it. When we get a hold of anger, even though God is angry and never sins, when we get angry, well, it's a different story, isn't it? You know, in the book of James, we are told, let every man be slow to speak, quick to hear, and slow to become angry. Why? Because the anger of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. You know, anger can be a positive emotion, like we've talked about, you know, with other emotions, even in this study today. It's a very powerful emotion, though. It's like dynamite. You know, if you've got to blow out some heavy-duty stuff to set a foundation, dynamite's a great tool. I wouldn't recommend using it to open a pickle jar. And that's what we usually do with anger. God can handle it. Usually it's best for us to put it in God's hands in that set of circumstances. So again, wrath is cruel and anger a tort, but who is able to stand before jealousy? You know, if we find ourselves being envious of good things that have happened to other people, then we've crossed a line. Jealousy, in a negative sense, is having its way with us. But if we are jealous, in a sense, for more and more of an intimate relationship with God, if we realize that as we sing in that beautiful praise song, He is jealous for me, you know, that He is that emotionally invested in me, then we can put these things in God's hand and have peace about it. Verse 5, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Now, here's another one of these wonderfully challenging passages in the Word of God. Open rebuke. You know, don't go changing to try and please me. That's Billy Joel. That's not the Bible. You know, there's going to be circumstances, there's going to be situations where each and every one of us, because we're human, because we're fallen and sinful, we're going to need to be rebuked. We're going to be going the wrong way, and someone who cares about us is going to have to come alongside of us and correct us. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. You know, I know as soon as I mention this, there are probably some within the sound of my voice who are saying, oh, great, I can get out the rebuking stick and have at it. Because it says open rebuke is better than hidden love. So here comes the open rebuke, and I've got a few people on my list I'm going to rebuke right now because Pastor said I could. Well, notice there's a link here to hidden love. You know, the motive with which we share matters more than anything else. You know, I love the balance, you know, and again, that word comes up again that we find in the Word of God as far as correcting other people and being corrected. You know, in the book of James chapter 3, if you want to find out whether you're rebuking in a loving way or you're just rebuking because you want to get even with folks, this is a really good scripture to keep in mind. If you're thinking about straightening out somebody, and sometimes we have to. I mean, in my line of work, it's an occupational hazard. But if there's a situation where somebody has to be directly confronted and corrected in a pretty strong way, well, one of the passages I go to and I really meditate on before I open my mouth is James chapter 3 and verse 13. Writing there, James says this, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." Now notice that word meekness comes up. The word meekness literally means power under control. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. If I'm rebuking somebody because I want to get this off my chest, or they've really cheesed me off, man, and I'm going to get even with them, then that's not walking in God's wisdom. In fact, verse 15, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. You know, if you decide to get out the rebuking stick, because it's going to feel so good when I dump on that person. Or, oh, I just got this boiling kettle of bile in my chest. I'm going to blow, you know. Guess what? The Scripture says it's three things. Earthly, sensual, and notice what else? Demonic. You know, you don't have to be throwing up split pea soup and having your head do 360. To be used mightily by Satan to do damage. All you have to do is take rebuke into your own hands and cast aside the Word of God, cast aside the fruit of the Spirit, decide you're going to do things your way because, by golly, you know, you've got every right to do so. After what that person said or what they did or what they didn't do, boy, you're going to balance those books. Congratulations, you've joined the other team, is what James is saying here. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. You got to look at the fruit of what's going to come out of something like that. You might get this off your chest. It might make you momentarily feel better. But boy, you want to talk about short-term gain and long-term pain. That's what happens when we go down this direction. But the wisdom that is from above, James continues, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, whenever I have to get out the rebuking stick, I've got to ask myself this question. Is my desire to be involved with this, is my motivation for confronting this person first pure? Is it then peaceable? Do I want to see peace prevail in this situation, this person get back in a peace-based relationship with God? Gentle. Am I going to rebuke this person in the same way I'd like to be rebuked if the shoe was on the other foot? Willing to yield. Hey, maybe in mid-rebuke, this person's going to give me a piece of this puzzle that I didn't know or understand. Go, all right, man, I was wrong. You know, I'm going to put away the rest of my speech because it's not going down the right path. Full of mercy and good fruits. Now, again, the whole complement of the fruit of the Spirit has to accomplish. A genuine rebuke, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. I remember distant relative of mine who was kind of over in the hyper-Pentecostal side of things, found out that, you know, again, you know, in Calvary chapels, we don't have people just standing up in the middle of the service and speaking in tongues, and boy, this really cheesed her off. And she was like, well, you know, you're quenching the Holy Spirit here. And what do you have to say about that? And I was like, you know, the last time I checked, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And I'm not feeling a lot of love in this room right now. Well, once again, you know, again, the good fruits that are out without partiality. In other words, you don't have people that you figured out, and these are the people I'm going to rebuke because these are the people I don't like. Of course, these other people over here get a pass. No, what you say to one, you got to say to everyone. Without hypocrisy, you're not playing games. You're not wearing a mask. You're not assuming the role of the corrector and the rebuker, because if you go on the offensive, you're not going to have to play defense, right? If you're in somebody else's face and you do it well, then they're not going to be able to turn around and point out a few things in your life that maybe aren't so great either. It's a game. It's hypocrisy. But notice it says, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Rebuking somebody properly done always, always, always brings the peace of God into the situation. And it's such an important thing for us to understand. Now, does that mean that every time you rebuke somebody, somebody's going to get it? Does that mean that every time you correct somebody, there's always going to be a happy ending? Well, no, sometimes people are going to just say, well, you know, you take your Bible-y things and go take a hike. I remember we were going through a really difficult situation where there was a church discipline circumstance in our church, and we had to follow through on that. This individual was involved with some really horrific sin. We had to put him out of the church. And this fellow who was a counselor in town came and he wanted to sit down and he wanted to straighten us out because he was buddies with this fellow and all this stuff. And we had a meeting with him, and you know, and I explained to him what went on, and you know, I just said, well, you know, this is why we do what we do, and here in Matthew chapter 18, this is why we follow this, and over here in the book of Galatians, you know, if you're overtaken any fault, you are spiritual, restore such a one. And I could see this guy's just getting more and more exasperated. He goes, well, you're just Mr. Bible, aren't you? And I looked at him and I said, you know, I know you didn't mean it this way, but that's the nicest compliment I've received in a long time. You know, this guy was just so loaded up on emotion and being defending, wanted to be defensive of his friend. I got all of that. But, you know, I said, I don't have that luxury. You know, I can't play favorites. I can't just look the other way because I like this person. And I did. There's one standard that applies to all people, you see. And so, you know, at the end of all that, did this guy see things, you know, in a biblical way? No. Did the guy that we disciplined out of the church repent and now he's happy all the day? No. But the peace that comes out of this comes from knowing that we did what God wanted us to do. And if at the end of the day, you can say to yourself, you know what? We did things scripturally. We did it in a spirit-inspired way. We didn't do it contentiously. It wasn't about vindicating or validating us. You know, you can sleep well at night after something like that. Now, if what you call rebuking and correcting people causes you to lose sleep, and at 4 a.m. you're still going over the thing, and, oh, I should have said this, and they said that, and then chances are the Holy Spirit isn't really leading you there. You know, again, the end of proper rebuke is peace, not people left in pieces. So we have to be very careful of that. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Now, I love this because it's linked in subject here. This is the classic example of maybe something you heard as a kid that you swore you would never say to your children as an adult. This hurts me more than it hurts you. You know, as a kid, I just thought, there ain't no way that that's true. Until I found myself a parent who had to discipline my own kid. You know, here's the bottom line. You know, again, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. It's difficult sometimes to trade in truth. It's far easier sometimes to seek self-protection. You know, just to walk away from a situation with everybody thinking that you're wonderful and just not bringing up what the real issues are, not dealing with the things that need to be dealt with. You know, so, you know, if you've got a genuine friend, someone who really cares about you, then you're going to find that faithful are those wounds. And sometimes they got to say things that will wound you. But you know where it's coming from. You know it's coming from a genuine heart of compassion and concern, a genuine heart to see Christ's work done within your life. On the other side of the coin, there's people who just kind of want to get on your good side. You know, want to come on up and just say, oh, you know, you're wonderful and everything's perfect and all this other stuff. Hey, the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You know, it's almost like going to a doctor. And the doctor sits you down and you go, I haven't really been feeling well. So they run all the tests, they come back, and they go, oh, yeah, you're just fine. You're the picture of health. And you leave, and the nurse looks at the doctor and goes, what do you mean? We just found out from this report that this person has cancer, and we got to do something about it. Well, I didn't want to ruin their day. You know, it's such a beautiful day, and I didn't want to ruin it. And, you know, and being the bearer of bad news, they're going to think bad of me and bad of doctors. So, you know, it's just better. Boy, I'll tell you, if you had a doctor like that, you would probably want to find a new doctor quick, right? Because sometimes when the situation's grave, sharing the bad news opens the door to bringing in the good news, the pathway to healing. And that's what this is all about. Again, faithful are the wounds of a friend. The kisses of an enemy are deceitful. I might add to this, though, that there are some people that will use this as a justification for just dumping on people and assassinating their character and just running roughshod in their lives. And I would say faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the wounds of a turkey are anything but faithful. So we've got to be careful about that. A satisfied soul, verse 7, loathes the honeycomb. But to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. you're eating so much at a meal, you just the idea of eating anything else is just repulsive to you. You know, Thanksgiving's looming on the horizon, right? And when Thanksgiving would come up, oh man, you know, you started on that turkey and the dressing and the mashed potatoes and the gravy. And will I have seconds? Sure, we're just getting warmed up here. I can remember a time when my brother and I would get into competitions to see who could go back for thirds and fourths and things. But finally you get to a point where you eat so much, right? And you just had so much of this heavy food and all that stuff. And you're saying, oh, man, I'm so stuffed. Someone can come up to you at that time with your favorite dessert. I mean, the thing that you love more than anything else under such circumstances, put it right underneath you and say, here, have a bite. And you'd go, oh, I'm going to throw up. Is there anything wrong with the dessert? No, it's just because you are just stuffed to the gills. You just can't stand the idea of eating anything else. And that's what the proverb's talking about. A satisfying soul loathes the honeycomb. Sweetest thing you could ever have, right? You know, just, you know, the whole idea, just sugar in its purest form. Who wouldn't want that? Well, once you've eaten too much, you're satisfied, you're satiated, you just have no more room in your stomach. You just can't even stand the idea of eating anything else. But notice the contrast here. But to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. You know what? If you're starving, right? You know, if you're just really, really hungry, even a food that you would normally find pretty reprehensible, something just not on your list, starts looking real good, doesn't it? You know, when I was at the U of A, I was part of a fraternity, and back during these primitive times where we had to dodge dinosaurs on Speedway Boulevard and stuff like that, they would put you through initiation week. And one of the things about initiation week was the food, right? We had what was called SIGEP dessert that we had to eat. And SIGEP dessert was this mixture of burnt meat, you know, atomic horseradish, chocolate sauce, mashed up carrots, you know, just every conceivable repulsive kind of a mixture they would put together. And you'd get your SIGEP dessert, and you'd have to sit there with this, with the rest of your pledge brothers standing there, and you had to eat it, and then you had to go, mmm, good, mmm, good. That's what SIGEP dessert is, mmm, good. And by the time you got through the third part of it, somebody would start tossing their cookies. Someone would start throwing up. And when one person throws up, you know how contagious that is? It was just awful, right? You know, but I figured out a way around that. I didn't sneak food during that time. You know, other people would have, you know, like our little sister organization, they'd sneak them food or they'd bring them some McDonald's or something because they felt so sorry for us and all this stuff. I'd go, no, I don't want it. Why don't you want it? Because I know the next meal's coming. And unless I'm really starving to death, I'm not going to be able to deal with that. And it's amazing, even SIGEP dessert after a couple of days started tasting pretty good. You know, this principle that we find here, you know, is pretty key. If you're filled to the gills and you got everything, you know, you can possibly want and more, well, then even the nicest thing you could have afterwards is going to make you sick. But if you don't have anything, boy, you're going to be continually hungry. Now, let's apply that principle spiritually, believe it or not. You know, being spiritually hungry, the Bible says, is a great place to be. Did you know that? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' famous statement, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6 says, blessed are all those who what? Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why? For they will be satisfied. Now notice, there is a hunger that is going to be good. Now conversely, I've run into some people that are so spiritually full, if you will, that even a good message from the Lord, even a good word from God, even a powerful ministry from the Lord, they're just not interested because they're just so stuffed, so overflowing. You know, I think a great barometer to find out if you are spiritually overstuffed is this. If you find yourself coming into church and more or less being a connoisseur of fine sermons, rather than someone who goes, man, I need a word from the Lord big time. You know, you're like, I noticed he deviated from the normal 3 points in a cloud of dust format there. And I was reading earlier in the book of 7,700 illustrations, this wonderful illustration that would have gone right here. And, it was a wonderful, noble effort. I'd give it as good, solid B minus. You know, if you're in, you find yourself drifting, you find yourself in that area where we're being more critics than Christians about a message from God, let me tell you something, you're probably consuming too much. How can I consume too much of God's word? Well, here's how you can do it. Be a Dead Sea Christian. What do I mean, a Dead Sea Christian? You know, we went to Israel, we saw the Dead Sea, you know, the tourista thing at the Dead Sea is everybody goes down to the Dead Sea and you float in the Dead Sea, right? Because the salinity in it is so heavy that you don't sink. You know, it's interesting. They tell you, you know, well, when you go out and you sit and all this, you know, just be careful because you bob up on top of like a cork, you know, people will fall over on the other side and then they lose their balance and all this other stuff. So, you know, they teach you exactly how to do it. And you go out there with the rest of the tourists and, you know, like about that much of your body is, you know, up above the level of the Dead Sea. You know, it's an interesting thing. The salt content is so heavy, you can't sink in the Dead Sea. But there's a reason why the Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea. It's dead. Nothing lives in it, right? That's why they call it the Dead Sea. It's so, the salinity content is so heavy that no critters live in it anymore. It's great. It's like bathing in antiseptic, really. Why is that? It is because of lack of water, by the way. The Jordan River itself flows into the Dead Sea. But the Dead Sea is located in the midst of the Jordan Rift Valley. And the Jordan Rift Valley digs this big gash through the area of Israel down there. And as you go down to the level of the Dead Sea there, you know, you are 1,000 feet or so below sea level. It is just like one of the lowest places that you can go on earth. And because of that, all this water from the Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea. And boy, up in the headwaters of the Jordan, you've never seen more beautiful water in your life, more beautiful places in your life. It's just an amazingly gorgeous place. But by the time it gets to the Dead Sea, it's all dead. Why? Because there's input, no outflow. You want to be a poster child of this phenomena that we're discussing here in Proverbs 27 and verse 7, here's what you do. You want to be that person who's just spiritually, blah, I can't stand, you know. Oh, another sermon, it's going to make me sick. You want to be that way. Here's what you do. Receive God's truth, but never relate God's truth. Take it in, but never bring it out. Never seek to take the truths you're receiving and use them for the blessing and benefit of someone else. Make it all about me, myself, and I. You know, you walk out of church and you go, wow, you know, I think that directly applied to my life. You know, I'm going to definitely remember that. Well, I'm glad if a scripture definitely applies and directly applies to your life. God will do that for you for sure. But maybe those times we go there and we're covering a subject, we're going through something in the Word of God, and we teach through the whole Bible here. So, you know, sooner or later, you're going to probably come across something that just doesn't directly pertain to you. You ask the question, well, why am I here? Is it possible that you're there because God wants to give you a truth that might not be directly applicable to you, but is going to be amazingly applicable in the life of somebody else you get a chance to share with? And I guarantee you, if you go into a message, you know, first of all, with this thought saying, speak, Lord, for your servant hears, show me what I need to get out of this. You know, again, correct me if I need correction, rebuke me if I need rebuke, encourage me if I need encouragement. But Lord, through your Holy Spirit, Lord, you just fill me. Just give me that wonderful spiritual meal as you break open your daily bread to me. You know, you go into that, God's going to speak to you for sure. But go into it as well by saying, and God, I know I'm not here by accident. This is not just about warming the cockles of my spiritual heart. Help me to remember these truths and relate them to at least one other person. You know what happens when you do that? You find the cure for Christian amnesia. You ever had a case of Christian amnesia? You come to church on Wednesday night, we go through a section of Proverbs chapter 27. On Thursday morning, says, oh, what happened to church on Wednesday night? Oh, he talked about the Bible. Well, what about the Bible? I think it was the Old Testament. Yeah, it's something to do with rebuking or something like that. But I can't. You know why you can't remember? Because you didn't apply it. James, again, flipping back to the Proverbs of the New Testament, and I'll wrap up with this. But James gives us a great set of instructions as far as to make sure that you always get out of a message what God wants you to get. He says in James 1 and verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he looks into the perfect law of liberty. That's what we're doing tonight. And continues in it. Take this truth with you and realize it's no accident you're hearing this truth tonight. Continues in it, he is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. Who doesn't want to be blessed, right? I mean, isn't that why we came here tonight? Because we want to be blessed. We want to see the hand of favor of God on our lives. Here's how you do it. Receive it. Receive God's word with a heart to relate it. You know, the Christian life has been called a race. And traditionally, we like to say, well, it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. But I think that's almost a misnomer. Yeah, it takes perseverance, and in a lot of ways, it's like a marathon. But the best way to think about the Christian race is this. It's a relay race. And you haven't successfully done your part till you pass the baton of truth onto somebody else. And the wonderful principle of God's word kicks in at that point. The more you share, the more God's going to plant in your heart. The more you give to others, the more God's going to give to you. The more exciting God's word is going to become to you, the less boring and dull and rote, and I've heard that before. All that stuff is going to be history because you're going to realize something. There's a world of people that are hurting out there. And they don't need to hear your take. They don't need to hear your 2 cents worth. They need to know what God has to say. God's giving you his word. God wants you to share his word. And as you share God's word, you're going to find something. The Christian life is a lot of things, but boring ain't one of them. Father, thank you so much that we've had this opportunity tonight to look into your word, to spend time just talking about its glories and the beautiful balance that it brings to our lives. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that when we look at you, we just see such awesome perfection and holiness and balance and truth and wisdom. And God, there's so many times where I just find myself saying, Jesus, when I grow up, I want to be just like you. I've got so far to go. Lord, I thank you that your word equips us, it guides us, it directs us, it encourages us. It leads us to a place of that humble dependency on you where we realize we're no great shakes for sure, but you're everything. And you're who people need. And your love is what's going to satisfy. And what a glorious thing when we can direct people to the one who has the bread of life and the living water and everything that we need for life and godliness. What a beautiful, beautiful privilege we have. Lord, let us not just be people who hear these truths, as applicable as they might be, but let us not be satisfied until prayerfully we look at one other person we can share with. We can relate these things to others and see that blessing go on and be multiplied through our lives. Thank you for the privilege of entrusting us with your word. Give us the wisdom just to say, Lord, just use me to encourage one other person in this world that knows so much discouragement. We'll shine like lights in this darkness. Grant us that privilege, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.